Good morning. And we are in our sixth message on the study of the life of Jacob. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 30, verse 25. Again, the particular focus in studying the life of Jacob, it's subtitled A Journey of Spiritual Formation. And from our perspective in the New Testament, we have defined spiritual formation very simply as the great goal that God has for every believer in Jesus Christ. And that is to become more like Jesus. I've been enjoying this study of Jacob. I guess before I used to read the life of Jacob and think he was a hero and he was way up here and all the rest of it. And the more I've studied this narrative, this story about Jacob, the more I realized how flawed he is. Wrong priorities, mistakes, manipulations in just very selfish ways. And I take heart in that because that means that Jacob is so much like me and you. And God took that man and turned him into a man of God. And so he can take any one of us who cooperate with him in the work of his Spirit and make us into women of God and men of God. Just a few introductory remarks. Last time we were together, we have this huge central portion to Jacob's narrative, which is about the fertility of his wives and the fertility of his flocks. And fertility in the Old Testament is a sign of God's blessing. And so we've taken this in two steps here. We've seen how God uses various people, various incidents, various relationships in our lives. And they are the tools in the hands of God for a cooperative person to be shaped more into the person that God wants us to be. And we saw last week how that marriage and families is a crucible for spiritual formation. And a crucible, again, is that vessel that which under tremendous heat where you take the raw natural ore and you put that into the crucible, and the crucible melts that ore and separates off the dross or the impurities so that you can remove it. So one of the things a crucible does is it purifies the raw natural ore. And boy, in a couple of weeks, I've been married 30 years in that crucible. And that raw, natural character that entered into that relationship has, in some ways, by God's grace, been heated up on more than one occasion. And the dross, the impurities, I believe, have been gradually removed by the grace of our God. But one other thing a crucible does, not only melts and allows the impurities to be separated from the metal, but it also affords the opportunity for reshaping that metal. And again, I think the idea of a crucible, making us more pure and making us reshaped into the image, the likeness of Jesus Christ. So marriage was one of those crucibles. Now, what we're going to see now is that the occupational life is also a crucible. So often when we go to work, we don't think of God using our work as a crucible for purifying us and reshaping us to make us more like Jesus. We tend to shut the door on our workplace or our daily occupations. We tend to shut the door on God with respect to our wealth, our finances, and our possessions. And some of us may do that on purpose, saying, God, it's none of your blankety-blank business. This is my job. This is my money. This is my car. This is my. So we purposely shut God out of our occupation and out of our wealth and our finances and possessions, not realizing that God wants to use that as a crucible to purify and reshape us. Now, I think most of us, though, shut the door, but we don't mean to shut God out. We just happen to shut God out. I mean, after all, we compartmentalize that God is, well, that's for 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings. That's God's stuff. But 10 o'clock on Monday morning, that's work. But we should be thinking that God's to be involved in every area of our lives 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, whether we're sleeping, whether we're on our families, whether we're in occupation. And everything belongs to Him if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. The crucible of our occupations, the crucibles of our wealth and our finances and possessions, and that includes our motives and our ambitions and attitudes as well. Well, where were we? Genesis 30, right? And here's what I want to do. Most of the care groups, all of the care groups, most of us here have gone through the materials in Genesis 30 already. So I'm going to go like last time we were together. I'm going to read it because we're talking about Jacob in Genesis 30, so I've got to do that. But I'm going to go through that, and I'm going to launch into a few things like I did last week on marriage, how that we have marriage and culture and marriage and creation and marriage and Christ. I want to do something similar to this morning in our materials and creation. Materials and culture, materials and Christ. And by materials, you'll see in the outline, it's in quotation marks. And what I mean to include by materials is your stuff. It's your job, your occupation, your workplace. It's your wealth, your finances, your possessions. It's your investments. It's your attitudes, your motives and ambitions. All of that kind of stuff is stuff. All right? Materials in quotation marks. John, let's get on with Genesis chapter 30, will we? Okay, Genesis chapter 30. This narrative raises a lot of questions, and often narratives, kind of neat, narratives don't always give you the answers. They leave you to wrestle with the questions. And we had a very, what shall I call it on Friday night, lively discussion. And there was different views being fairly strenuously presented. It was a great time. Sharon and I continued the discussion even the next day. The narrative raised all these questions about Jacob's life and caused me and caused Sharon and caused the other people in our care group to ask, okay, what about me? How does this raise questions in my life? And it doesn't always give us the answers. So let's go to Genesis 30 and verse 25. Jacob's got two wives, two concubines, 12 children. And in verse 25, after Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, now Laban is his father-in-law, he says to him, send me on my way so I can go back to my own homeland. Give me my wives and children for whom I have served you, and I will be on my way. You know how much work I've done for you. Now, he has worked 7 years for each of his wives, Jilea and then Rachel. So 14 years he's labored, and his father-in-law basically is sending him away without anything. And he's willing to go. His 14 years are up, and it's now time to make a new decision. And there's times in our lives when we finish a contract, or we graduate from school, or something happens that is just a natural breaking point where we have to make a new decision. And Jacob's saying, I'm going to go home. Verse 27, Laban has other plans. He says to him, if I have found favor in your eyes, please stay. Laban, I do not like him. He is a real unpleasant character. I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. He added, name your wages and I will pay them. Now, it's interesting that Laban has eyes in his head. He can see that God is at work in Jacob's life when Jacob doesn't even see that, it seems. He is prospering, Laban is prospering because of Jacob's presence, hard work and wisdom. And he sees God at work in Jacob's life. Verse 29, Jacob said to him, here's Jacob's proposition. You know how I've worked for you and how your livestock has fared under my care. The little you had before I came has increased greatly. And the Lord Yahweh has blessed you wherever I have been. But now, when may I do something for my own household? When can I sort of build the inheritance for my own children? Verse 31, what shall I give you? He asked, Laban asked. Don't give me anything, Jacob replied, but if you will do this one thing for me, I will go on tending your flocks and watching over them. Let me go through all your flocks today and remove from them every speckled or spotted sheep, every dark-colored lamb, and every spotted or speckled goat. They will be my wages. You got that? All the existing goats, they're speckled and spotted or dark-colored. Every spotted or speckled goat, that's going to belong to Jacob. That's going to be his portion, his wages. And my honesty will testify for me in the future whenever you check on the wages you have paid me. Any goat in my possession that is not speckled or spotted, or any lamb that is not dark colored, will be considered stolen. There's the proposition. 34, Laban says, agreed. I'm always nervous when I make a proposition and the guy can hardly wait for me to stop and says, agreed. I left too much on the table, I think. Anyway, let it be as you have said. That same day, this is Laban, removed all the male goats that were streaked or spotted and all the speckled or spotted female goats, all that had white on them and all the dark-colored lambs, and he placed them in the care of his sons. This is Jacob's wages, and the first thing that Laban does is go through and call them all out and take them for his sons. Then he put a three-day journey between himself and Jacob, while Jacob continued to tend the rest of Laban's flocks. Now, not sure about the next part. It's about, some have suggested white magic. Some have suggested it's just a tradition. Some have suggested that when they take the bark off these trees, you'll see what I'm talking about in a minute, maybe it sweetened the water and the stronger animals got closer to the water where they could breed. I don't think there's anything to it, but it really doesn't matter. Jacob thought there was something to it. He took fresh cut branches from poplar, almond, and plane trees and made white strips on them by peeling the bark and exposing the white inner wood of the branches. Now, we know basically what happens here is going to be genetics, but he thought this was really the way to do it. Then he placed the peeled branches in all the watering troughs so that they would be directly in front of the flocks when they came to drink. When the flocks were in heat and came to drink, they mated in front of the branches, and they bore young that were streaked or speckled or spotted. You see, I think he's connecting the speckled and spotted sheep with the speckled and spotted pieces of wood in the trough. Whatever. Jacob set apart the young of the flock by themselves, but made the rest face the streaked and dark-colored animals that belonged to Laban. Thus he made separate flocks for himself and did not put them with Laban's animals. So he's starting to build his wealth. Whenever the stronger females were in heat, Jacob would place the branches in the troughs in front of the animals so they would mate near the branches. But if the animals were weak, he would not place them there. So the weak animals went to Laban and the strong ones to Jacob. And in this way, the man grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks and maidservants and men servants and camels and donkeys. I don't want to go into the genetics. I don't want to go into any of this. I just question Jacob's integrity at doing what he did. I don't think the branches made any difference. But even if they did, Jacob was manipulating the situation for his own advantage. Is that wrong or is that right? I don't know. That's one of the questions you've got to ask yourself. It's right to work hard. It's right to work wisely. But is it right to manipulate things at the expense of your own integrity before God? You've got to wrestle with those questions. Before we leave this portion, though, I wonder how much like Jacob we are. You go to work or you want to start a new business or whatever. How many of you actually ask God what he wants you to do? Well, okay, that's good. One. I'm sure there's a number of us other than that, too. But so many of us just roll up our sleeves and work hard. And we manipulate situations. We maybe control people in ways that they've never been meant to control. We maneuver workplace politics. We influence the people who are in authority. 6 years later, in chapter 31, Jacob begins to realize that God was at work in his life, and he's a slow learner, just like us, just like me anyway. He realizes that God was with him the whole time, 31:5. He realizes that God was protecting him the whole time, 31:7. He realized that God was prospering him the whole time, 31:9. My suggestion is that Jacob should have put God first, worked hard and wisely, and then watched God at work. But what he did was he manipulated the situation, trying to cheat Laban, trying to beat Laban at his own game. And only belatedly 6 years later did he get the blessing of seeing God was still at work in his life. So when you go to work tomorrow morning, work hard, work wisely, but put God first. Don't manipulate the situation. Now, I want to move into what we do with our occupations, what we do with our wealth and our finances and possessions, our attitudes, our ambitions, and I want to go and start with material, all of that stuff, and creation. I'm going to read to you from Genesis chapter 1, and I want to just to see what we have of wealth, finances, and possessions in creation. I want you to enter into the wild extravagance of a generous God. I know that there are people here that are really generous. But I know that there's a lot of you that are really stingy. God loves a generous giver. I think God weeps when he sees his people being cheap. Because we don't enter into the heart of a wildly extravagant God. If God hasn't got your paycheck, if God hasn't got your investments and savings, God does not have your heart. And I don't care what you look like on the outside. If you aren't generous as God is wildly generous, then you're missing out on an opportunity for God to purify you and to reshape you to look like Jesus. God weeps at stingy people that are calling him Jesus Lord. I can guarantee there's going to be people that are going to hate this message. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. There was nothing there. And God said, "Ha ha! Let there be light!" And there was light. I can almost sense the joy of God exploding into the creative canvas of Genesis chapter 1. Let me give him light. And he gave it wildly. He gave it extravagantly. He gave as much light as they could hold. And then at this end of the sixth day, in chapter 26. You can go down and you can just read God just sort of joyfully giving and giving and giving. I can almost hear God laughing and with joy as he paints the canvas, as he makes giraffes, as he paints the colors of the whales. Just wildly, extravagantly generous, the heart of our Creator. Giving and giving and giving as much as creation could hold. It was bursting at the seams with God's generosity. Such was the heart of the God of joy. He wasn't stingy. The heart of our God flows over and gives and gives and gives extravagantly. It was poured out. Not dripped out. Then he comes to the pinnacle of his creation, you and me. And he says in verse 26, "Let us make man, let us make humanity in our image, in our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground." See the word all. He's just sort of joyfully exploded into creation and poured everything into it that it could hold. He would have given more if it could hold more. He didn't want to break it. He just wanted to be wildly, extravagantly generous and joyful in his creation. And now he creates humanity and he says, let's make them like me. Let's stamp our image, our divine image on this new creation. Let's give them something really special, as much as they can hold of God. And in verse 27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. I want to see the extravagance of God here in the words filling and every and all. Let's read this. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, that will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath and life in it, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so good. The God of creation is wildly, extravagantly, joyfully generous and pours out as much as we can hold. I want you to enter into the heart of God, our Creator. Here's another one. He's in chapter 2 of John. They're at a wedding, a time of joy, and they run out of wine. I don't want to get into that, okay? But they ran out of wine anyway. And on the third day in chapter 2 of John, this Creator who's come is Jesus, by the way, the one who made all things, became a human being just like us. He poured His humanity generously. He poured His deity generously into His humanity. And they've run out of wine, and there's a request that He make wine or do something. And verse 6 in chapter 2 of John, you needn't turn there, there stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonially washing. Now, every one of them holding 20 or 30 gallons. Okay, so there was 6 of them, 20 to 30 gallons. Let's average it, 25 gallons. Let's make them small gallons, American gallons. 150 gallons we got here, 6 times 25. Now, some people would say when He poured the water into them, there was a residue at the bottom, sort of like concentrated grape juice. Of course, you pour water in there and mix, you got this kind of alcoholic Kool-Aid, I guess. But John is very careful here. He says, these were the kind of jars used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. These were absolutely pure, pristine, clean inside. There was no contaminants, otherwise they wouldn't have been ceremonially clean. There was nothing there but 6 large 20 to 30 gallon clay clean vessels. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. To the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you saved the best till now." This, the first of the miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, He thus revealed His glory, and His disciples put their faith in Him. The extravagant, joyful, wild generosity of the Creator didn't stop in Genesis 1. It was in John chapter 2, 150 gallons of wine as a wedding present translates into 750 milliliter bottles, which translates into something like 30 cases of the best vintage wine ever made. A wildly extravagant, generous, joyful God, our Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, continues to pour out as much as we can hold. I want you to enter into the heart of the wildly extravagant, joyful, generous heart of our Creator God. I'm going to hammer that nail until you get it, until you start nodding, not for sleep, but for agreement. God is joyfully, extravagantly generous. That is the heart of our God. And that is the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're going to be made like Jesus, your heart is also going to be wildly, joyfully, extravagantly generous, just like His. And if it isn't, then you're farther away from being like Jesus than you think. If you're stingy with your money, you're not like my God. God's heart is the heart of an extravagant generosity. Giving, giving, giving as much as we can hold. Now, let's look at materials and culture. Oh, I'm sorry. 1 Timothy chapter 6. There's my text. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And just on the issue of creation, then we'll move right into culture. I just want to show you that this keeps going on. Could go back to verse 5, but at the end of verse 5, I just thought this was so neat when I read it. You know, there's people that believe God wants you to be wealthy, and they even preach what they call a health and wealth gospel, which is absolute nonsense, biblically. And here's the verse. People who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. That's at the end of 1 Timothy 6, verse 5. They think that somehow if you worship God, He's got to make you financially rich. It's wrong. He may, if He can trust you. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Verse 7. Now here is the concept of creation. We brought nothing into the world. I saw my four children right after their birth. And that phrase, as naked as the day they were born, is absolutely true. There was nothing to them except what they brought into the world. No clothes, no nothing. Little fists, and you open the fists and there's nothing in there either. We brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. You know, the man who died, I joked with somebody. They came and they wanted to probate a will, and the first question by one fellow is, how much did he leave? I couldn't resist because I'd heard somewhere else before. He left it all. That wasn't the question he was asking. But he did. He left it all. We come into the world with nothing. We leave it, leaving everything behind. It all belongs to God. Verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. And then I want you to see the heart of this wildly extravagant, what was the other word? Joyful, generous God. And in verse 17, He says at the end there, I'm going to cut in halfway through there, he says, he talks about putting their hope in God. You see that part? Who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. There's the God of creation again. Who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. A wildly extravagant, joyful, generous God. Now, coming into culture, where we see that the God of creation gives, 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 culture and material, the whole mantra is get, get, get. Right? We invest to get more. We work to get more. The more successful you are is determined by how much you get. So, we want to be more successful, we get more. Stuff we can't use, stuff we don't need, stuff we can't keep. We pour our lives into doing stuff to get more stuff, to impress people we don't know, with things we don't need, with money we don't have, and we don't even like the people we're trying to impress. But that's it. Culture is get, get, get. We pour our lives into getting more stuff. Why? Going to leave it all behind anyway. One multimillionaire of the last century, I think it was John Paul Getty, but I could be wrong, was asked the question, Mr. Getty, let's say it was him, this multimillionaire, how much money do you need to be satisfied? And his answer was very wise, I think. Just a little more. Material and culture. Getting, getting, getting. That's the mantra. And what's the joyful song of a generous God? giving, giving, giving. I lived with my family for a little while in a country that was quite impoverished. Their average income per person per year was about $500. Wonderful Christians. You want to grow in Christ? Probably get rid of your money. Some ways. Give it away. Anyway, here's what greed does. The World Trade Court had determined that this particular country was no longer able to sell their bananas to Great Britain. They had to sell them through some cartel, Chiquita Bananas in this case. And having a man get up in a prayer meeting with tears in his eyes, weeping, wondering how he's going to feed his family because of the greed of a multinational corporation. Getting, getting, getting. On an individual, personal basis, you remember, how many of you have seen Lord of the Rings? Don't put your hands up, you'll get in trouble. Gollum. Gollum is this tragic little figure who had killed to get the ring, who was giving his life because he was obsessed with this ring. Gollum was a human being, but because of his obsession with this gold ring, he shriveled up. His soul as a human was being robbed from him because of his obsession with a gold ring. Don't be like Gollum. In the end, he died, and he didn't get the ring. And that's the way life is. He gave his whole life for something he could never keep. Let me just repeat that I believe God weeps when he sees his people being stingy, because they're not like him when they're stingy. I want to go to material in Christ now, in the time that remains to us. But I guess I should read 1 Timothy 6 again first on material and culture, because there was two kinds of people here. People who wanted to be rich and people who were rich. And most of us would fit into one or the other of those groups. In verse 9 of 1 Timothy 6, Paul writes, people who want to get rich. And there's lots of those. That doesn't mean they are rich. They just have the yearning, the lust to be rich. Then, and there's those people now. He says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves, have impaled themselves, is the word there, with many griefs. I look around, and without giving away any secrets, I know there are people that are working their guts out to earn more money so they can become more established in this culture. And they're putting God in second place. My prayer for you is, and I'm not being harsh, that you learn that you've got to put God first. Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be added unto you. I'm not saying I will pray this way, but I'm inclined to pray for you this way, that you lose everything financially to learn that lesson. You're pouring your lives into getting more stuff and putting God in second or third or tenth place. And my sense is to pray that you lose your stuff, to learn that God comes first. Would you like me to pray that way for you? You're working 10 and 15 hours a day. You're sacrificing your family lives. You're sacrificing your health. You're sacrificing your relationship with Jesus Christ to make money. Would you like me to pray that you lose it all, so that you might learn that Jesus Christ must be first in your life, and then all these other things will be added onto you? Don't be so foolish as to put stuff first in your life. Put Jesus first, Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the things you need will be added. There's people here that have sacrificed more than you'll ever learn, ever earn, for love of God. And they have the wildly, joyful, extravagant, generous heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the ones who are being purified. They're the ones who are being reshaped. They're the ones who are being made more like Jesus. One of the places to start is your bank book, your paycheck. Your stuff. Then those who are rich. He says in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. And that's the temptation, I think, for rich people is arrogance. It's a temptation. It doesn't mean that all rich people are arrogant. Not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. Teach them to be wildly, extravagantly, joyfully generous like God. Now, let's get on to material in Christ. If God was generous in creation, He was way over the board when He gave Jesus. If you think the creation is wildly extravagant, the giving of His Son was something that was just beyond that, infinitely. He gave His only begotten Son. If you're into wanting to learn more about this, chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is another portion that is so richly addressing how we should give as Christians. And I'm going to borrow some verses from 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. He says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that should be up on the PowerPoint here, that though He was rich... Now keep in mind that Jesus Christ is the Creator God in flesh. So everything belongs to Him that there is. Everything. He was rich. Though He was rich, yet for your sakes, for my sake, He became poor. A man abused, naked, nailed to a cross. Poor. Can't get poorer than that. The owner of the universe ended up being a naked, crucified Savior. He was rich. He became poor for our sakes. That we, through His poverty, might become rich. He gave everything. Wildly, generously, joyfully, excessively extravagant. He gave everything for you and for me. Boy, I'm glad that we don't have a stingy God. George Barna, he collects information and tells you important little facts that you can talk about. And here's one of them. He did a survey of the United States, and then Canada's not going to be a whole lot different, that evangelical Christians are amongst the most generous group in the United States culture. And yet, in 2004, the evangelical Christians only gave what percent of their income? 2.2%. That's how much they gave. And they're the generous ones. 2.2%. I know some of you don't give anything. I don't have a clue as to giving in this church. I just watch. I don't know what anybody gives, and I don't want to know. But God knows precisely what you give. At the end of 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15, on this whole subject of giving, Paul writes this, because he had some Christians that were wildly extravagant, and he had some others that were just not coming up and giving anything. And he says to them, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." Again, he's coming back to the heart of God. He's not... Yeah, he was a bit tough on those who were stingy, actually. But he was trying to draw them into the heart of his God. "Thanks be unto God for His indescribable gift." Still got a couple of minutes here. I want to talk about tithing. It's a difficult topic. It's going to be easy to talk about, but it's hard to do. Now, a tithe, by the way, don't get all upset. God owns everything that you have. I want you to understand that. But we're just talking about one-tenth of what you have, okay? A tithe. Abraham, Genesis 14. Now, some people say, no, a tithe is just for the law. They may have a point there. But, you know, Abraham lived before the law and Moses. So the tithe was in place before the law ever came along. So let's use the tithe as the basic lowest starting point. You hear me? The basic lowest starting point is one-tenth of your gross income. Jacob said, "I'll give you a tenth, a tithe of all that I own." So let's start with the tithe, not as the goal, but as the basic lowest starting point for giving. Okay, you make $1,000. What's a tenth of $1,000? 100, yeah. I mean, it's a lot of money. Or is it? You still got 900 left over. If you have a job of $12.50 an hour, I don't think that's too much. But that comes out to about $2,000 gross a month on a full-time job. 10% of that is, the mathematician, $200. Times 12 months is $2,400. Divided by 52 weeks, I worked all this out, so I'm ahead of you. Around $45 a week if you make $2,000 a month. So, unless you have a better idea, you contribute that to the community. $45 a week out of your $2,000 a month. Now, if God lays something else on your heart, He wants you to be wildly, extravagantly generous to something else, go for it. Not say you have to give. God's saying, be like me. And that's the starting point. A lot of people don't give $45 a year. Shame on you. You're missing the point. You've lost sight of who Jesus is. You don't know the heart of God. Just a little practical point there. A little simple math. So as we come to 1 Timothy chapter 6 again, and let's just read those verses at the end, verses 18 and 19. "Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Note this, in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." What he's doing is he's saying, by giving your stuff to the Lord and His people and His community, you're entering into the wildly extravagant, joyfully generous God's heart, heart of God. You're laying up treasure as a firm foundation in the future. You're taking hold of life that is really life. You want to know why you're not joyful with all your money? You want to know how to become joyful with all your money? Start giving it away as the Lord directs you. Be wildly, extravagantly, joyful in your generosity. Just read what I've got here now. What Paul is doing in those verses, or trying to do, is to get you and me to enter into the heart of the extravagantly generous God. A God who gives and gives and gives, and does so with absolute delight. There's one other verse in 2 Corinthians, 9, verse 7 I want to read to you because I thought it was kind of neat. I'm going to give you a Greek word here, and I think you'll remember this Greek word. Every man, every woman, every Christian in this context should give what he has decided in his heart to give. Okay? Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And that word cheerful is the word in Greek, hilaros. Does that remind you of any English word we've got? Hilarious. God is laughing in joy as He gives. And God loves people that laugh with joy as they give, just like He does. Become literally a hilarious giver. Find joy in it. Our wealth, our finances and our possessions, whether it's our paycheck or other stuff, is one of the crucibles in which spiritual formation takes place, that we're purified and reshaped to become more like Jesus. And God expresses boundless joy in the generosity of His creation. The Lord Jesus expressed great joy as He delighted in the turning of water into wine. Paul calls us by the Spirit of God to enter into the heart of a wildly extravagant, joyful, generous God. God gave His only Son in the indescribable act of extravagant love on the cross outside Jerusalem. And now, enter into the joy of your Lord and start becoming a hilarious giver. Let's close in prayer, and then can we still have time to sing? Okay. Father, as we look at the creation and we look at the Psalms and we look at Jesus turning water into wine at a wedding and we hear these words of Paul, we begin to realize the joy that explodes from your heart as you give and give and give. You delight to give. Father, as we are desiring to be more like Jesus Christ, draw us by your Spirit to understand your heart and to see your heart become our heart. Bless us with hearts that are extravagantly generous. In Jesus' name.